Last week we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, those previous verses, we learned that we are called little children, we're called fathers, and we're called young men. And those are basically ways of looking at the progress in the Christian life. They indicate, first of all, that we have one victory under our belt. We have been set apart by God. The moment you believed in Him, 1 John 5, 4 and 5 tells us, you overcame the world. So you have one victory under your belt. The second victory that we have to go and win is found in verses 15 to 17. We're going to go to war with the world. John tells us in verse 15, neither love the world nor that in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So here John is telling us that there are basically two worldviews to reality. Two basic systems of thinking. And everybody fits into one of these categories, either worldly or godly. And we call this human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. The world looks at things from the human perspective because man is at the center. Divine viewpoint looks at things from God's perspective because God is the center. He is the absolute. And lots of Christians today will get involved in what we call the study of comparative religions. And they'll say, well, I've got to study all the world's religions, and then maybe I'll know how to defend against them. Well, I'm here, first of all, to tell you that that's not possible. You can't even probably know all the truths of Christianity, much less the truths of every religion, or not the truths, but the teachings of every other religion in this world. And so I'm going to tell you right now, just like Paul, Jesus, and John did, that there's really only two worldviews. And it's not going to be of great value, although it is valuable, but not of great value to spend all your time studying all the world's religions. In fact, and the reason is because the Bible teaches that there are two ways of looking at the world. Now, the details may differ, obviously, in all sorts of different religions. But at base, there are only two worldviews. And all you have to do is study the root beliefs, or the root presuppositions of these two worldviews in order to be prepared to defend Christianity. And now I'm going to share with you those two. Because John talks about the world and the Father. Either you love the world or you love the Father. Two worldviews. First of all, either you presuppose that all of reality is one. What do I mean by this? The ancient people called this the chain of being. This is the part of the book of Exodus as they had different gods that were judged by God in the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. Now these were basically their gods, okay? They were forces supposedly behind nature. And as I said, the ancient world called this the chain of being. The chain of being means that all of reality is connected, interrelated somehow. The modern view of this is what people call evolution. Everything is related. Either you believe that all thing is basically one and that everything is just a difference in degree, or you believe in the biblical Christian view that there is a creator-creature distinction, that there are two planes to reality, that there is God and He is distinct from His creation. Now those are the only two ways to think about it. There are no other ways. Either everything is related by procreation over vast periods of time, or everything is distinct. God is sitting distinct from us, and God created different kinds. Now those are the only two ways of looking at it. We call that the chain of being versus the creator-creature distinction. That's the first basic presupposition, that every worldview espouses one of those two. Secondly, you either presuppose in divine sovereignty that there is a person behind the universe, or you believe in impersonal chance, that the universe ultimately is basically a machine, and that there is no person behind this universe, that there is just impersonal chance, and that is ultimately what's behind the universe. If you believe that it's a universe that is impersonal chance, then you believe that the universe is basically like a computer that spits out data. And the universe apparently just spits out natural law, and we are at the mercy of some impersonal chance process that you cannot escape. Now, there is no person behind the universe in this view. But these are the two basic presuppositions that underlie all thought. Number one, you either believe in a creator-creature distinction, or you believe in the chain of being, or evolution. Number two, you either believe that there is ultimately a divine, sovereign God behind the universe, a person, or you believe in impersonal chance, that anything can happen, and that this universe has no person behind it. Those are the only two ways you can look at the world. There are simply no other positions available. And when you dialogue with someone, believer or unbeliever, you are trying to discover what they think about these two ideas. You want to know what they believe about those two ideas. Everyone, and I mean everyone, from the guy that takes trash out at Wendy's to the guy that's a NASA engineer, is basically, fundamentally, accepts one of these two ways of thinking. And it permeates everything about someone's life. And so what this ultimately means is that you as a person cannot say something about anything without saying something about everything. You cannot say something about anything without saying ultimately something about everything. Everyone has a worldview, a series of connected thoughts that fit together in some way, usually very inconsistently, but nevertheless, everyone has one. And you can't get rid of your worldview. It's like flypaper. You ever seen that really sticky paper? And let's say you've got it stuck on one foot, okay? And you try to get it off by stepping on it with the other foot. Well, what happens? Well, now it's stuck on that foot. Well, that's like a worldview. You can't get rid of it. You see? They're stuck to us. We cannot rid ourselves of that baggage. And so that's what worldviews are like. You can't get rid of them, and everyone has one. Now, people may not have thought through their worldview, and most people have not thought through their worldview. But at the base level, everyone basically accepts in their thinking either evolutionary thought or the creator-creature distinction, and either divine sovereignty, a person behind the universe, or no person, an impersonal chance behind the universe. So everyone has something ultimately to say about origins, don't they? Everybody has something to say about origins. You cannot be neutral in the area of your worldview because everybody's got one and you can't get rid of them. You can't set aside your biases. You can't, so to say, put all your beliefs on the shelf and come over here and talk objectively about something. Everybody comes to the table with baggage. As Christians, we are called to root out the deep-seated human viewpoint ideas in our mentality and replace it with divine viewpoint mentality, and that's why we're meeting here today. And that's why John tells us that if you love the world, then you don't love the Father. In other words, to love the Father is anti-God. To not love the Father or to love the world is anti-God. That's what he's saying. It couldn't be any simpler than that. Either you love God or you don't love God. You hate him. That's the antinomy John is making. So in every area of life, it doesn't matter. You've got to be loyal either to God or to Satan, the world. And this includes how you think in every area of life, whether it's history, art, your marriage, your family, government, money, friends, society, large, sex, mathematics. Every area of life, you are either being loyal to God or you're being loyal to the world. There are no areas. There are no gray areas. There are no neutral areas that we can come and sit down and talk about as if they don't have any relationship to God. And so that's why John says that if we do not have a divine viewpoint mentality about some area of life, then John says the love of the Father is not in us. And this simply means that we don't love God. It's that simple. Now in verse 16, he gives the first reason why, if we love the world, we're not loving God. And he says, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the boastful pride of life, is not out of the Father, but it's out of the world. He says basically that all that is in the world is not from God. It doesn't find its source in God. Evil does not find its source in God. This simply means that the world is anti-God, and then he gives three components to this world. He says that it's composed of three things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Well, what is the lust of the flesh? First of all, this corresponds to your internal sin nature. Your sin nature either pumps out two things, human good, things that the world perceives as good, but really are not done in the spirit, so they're evil. And secondly, your sin nature pumps out, of course, personal sin. And it does this all the time. It excels at doing this. It's excellent at that. And this is the one source of sin, your old sin nature. Or this is one source of sin. Secondly, we have the lust of the eyes. This refers to the world you see around you. You look out and you covet something wrongly. You look at something, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's somebody else's car. It doesn't matter what it is. You look at it and you want it wrongly. You desire something wrongly. And John says that's a part of the lust of the eyes. So you see it and you wrongly desire it. That's lust of the eyes. Third, we have the boastful pride of life. This is the third component of the world. And the boastful pride of life refers to the temporal things of life, things that you spend all your life trying to get. Now, when you do this, you're not thinking right, okay? This is like making the worst investment you could ever make. Because you know, according to the Scripture, that the world is passing away, verse 17. And if the world is passing away, why would you invest in it? It's kind of like saying, I know I'm going to invest everything in my life into this world, and then I know that I'm going to get an absolute zero return on my investment. Absolute zero. And you're going to invest in that? What a waste of time. How many of you would invest $1 million if you knew tomorrow you'd have $0? It's just a stupid thing. And John's saying, don't invest in the world. Invest in God. Invest in Christ. Invest in the things that God desires for your life and not the boastful pride of life. So these kind of people think, you know, I'm so great. You know, and they search for power or fame or success in the sense of money. And then they think they have this some reason to boast about it. Look, oh, look at me. Look how big I am. You know, look how great I am. Look at how much I've accomplished in this world. And this is the world, and this is making the worst investment you could ever make, because we know as believers that all these things are just going to pass away. They don't last, and they don't fill, in particular, the vacuum that the human soul keeps longing to be filled. There's a vacuum in your heart. Every person that's ever born has this vacuum. And that can only be filled by one thing that's going to satisfy. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this refers to anyone, anywhere, anytime in history. Every person. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God set eternity in their hearts, yet so that they should not find Him out. In other words, what does it mean that God set eternity in their hearts? It means he put in every person that comes into this world a sense that there is more to it than just this temporal life. There is a sense of eternity, a sense of God. There's something more. And yet, he says that men should not find it out. In other words, you cannot come to find it out on your own. I don't care how many PhDs you have, from how many prestigious universities, from Yale, Harvard, Cambridge, Oxford, I don't care. You cannot figure it out. Nobody can come into contact with God apart from God revealing themselves to Him. You see, it's not by reason that we come to know God. We're not casting reason out. We know, we study, we think. But it's not by that pathway that you come to know God. It's by the pathway that He reveals Himself to you. It doesn't matter how long I contemplate you, I will never come to know you unless you reveal something to me about yourself. You can sit in the doctor's office all day long, and if you don't tell him what your symptoms are, he can't diagnose you. He cannot know. He can sit there and reason all day long. It doesn't matter. The point is that God has to reveal Himself to us if we're to know anything about Him. Okay? And God has set this eternity in people's hearts, yet so that they should not find Him out unless God reveals Himself to you. Now, in verse 17, we find the second reason no one can love both God and the Father. In other words, why no one can be neutral. It's because attempts to be neutral are immoral. Now, the world thinks that basically their entire media thinks that they're neutral. Okay? If that's not the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But that is what they think. Oh, we're being objective. We're just looking at the facts and we're just spitting them out, giving you the straight poop. Well, that's not. Nobody can be neutral. Nobody. That's what the Word of God is saying. They think they are neither for God or against God. But John says, if you're loving the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. You're anti-God. And so they think they're being objective in their thinking. The problem is that they are sinners, however, that they are at enmity with God. We learn that from the Scriptures. They're untrustworthy. They are full of deceit. Now, who are you going to trust? Okay? You've got your friend on one hand who says, no, I don't know God. I'm being objective. I'm over here. I'm in my own safe zone. And then God says, this guy's untrustworthy. This guy's full of deceit. Now, who are you going to believe? You going to believe your friend? You going to believe your wife? Are you going to trust your friend's evaluation of himself or God's evaluation of your friend? It's that simple. But the Christian, the one who abides in Him, the one that stores up divine viewpoint mentality in his soul, that one, all that he produces in the Christian life, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit, will abide forever, John says. He is doing the will of God, and the one who is doing the will of God is the one who loves God. It's that simple. If you're doing His will, you're loving Him. Just because you run up and down the street and yell Jesus out doesn't mean you're loving Him. Now, you can say that all day long. You can say that till you're blue in the face. But until you're in His Word and you know what it says and you're able to assimilate that into your soul and then live it, follow it, and demonstrate that you do love Him, that's loving God. Now, let's look at today's lesson, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. For they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. He's talking about the revisionists. And in verse 18, he begins to warn his readers about Antichrist, plural. John says that his readers have heard that Antichrist, singular, comes, the ultimate personality of the tribulation. But he says that even now, many Antichrist plural have come. John's readers have already heard about this, he says. You've heard that Antichrist comes. Now, how have they heard about the Antichrist? Here we have the book of 1 John, written about 62 A.D. The question is, where did they hear about the Antichrist before John wrote it? In fact, this is the first time the word Antichrist is used in the Bible. It's never used before this. It's only used five times, and it's only used in 1 and 2 John. It's never even used in the book of Revelation. But you say there's lots of revelation about the Antichrist in other places, and you're right. The Antichrist goes under different names. Where they probably learned about this was from one of two places. Number one, they probably heard about it from some of John's oral teaching to them that we don't have recorded in the Scripture. The second place they probably learned about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where Paul talks about the man of lawlessness. And in 2 Thessalonians, it was written in about the year 52 A.D. That's about 10 years before 62 A.D. So they've had this 2 Thessalonians for 10 years. The Thessalonian epistles are doctrinal primers. They're very practical. They deal a lot with day-to-day living because Paul, and because of that, because they deal with practical day-by-day living, guess what the main content of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is? It's prophecy. Paul knew how practical prophecy was. And I want you to think about this. If you don't know what's going to happen in the future, then how does that affect you today? Well, if you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, how is that going to affect you today? Number one, it produces uncertainty. You're not certain what's going to take place. So that increases worry and anxiety and angst in your life. Now, you don't know what's coming back, and all these are the symptoms that modern medicine diagnoses as mental illness and treats with Prozac or some other drug. Now, I can tell you right now that about 95% of the time, this has nothing to do with some mental illness. Well, what it really has to do with is some form of spiritual illness. The real problem is spiritual illness that is caused by a lack of knowledge of prophecy. Paul knew that knowledge of Bible prophecy will remove all of those symptoms: uncertainty, anxiety, worry, and angst. And he saw the practicality, therefore, of prophecy. You'd think that prophecy would be one of the last things that we need to learn. But in fact, Thessalonians was written very early. It's one of the first things a believer needs to learn, because it gives him a certainty of the future. He knows the future. Now he knows how to live in the present. And the Thessalonians apparently had a lot of problems living in the present. And so Paul filled this letter up with prophecy, because he knew that if they knew the future, then that would clear up their symptoms. Because knowing the future is directly related to how you live in the present. Knowing the future is directly related to how you live in the present. Here's an example. Just think if you knew the winning lottery numbers for next week. Now, what would all of you be doing when you left this building? All right. Well, Paul was no stupo, okay? He realized this simple principle, and he utilized it to solve daily problems. Now, have you ever noticed how Paul solves problems? That's another thing. Say you have some problem. Maybe it's humility, okay? You think you're all that, okay? You think you're some big shot, okay? We've all probably thought we were some big shot at some point. You think you're pretty hot stuff, and people out there really are not as important as you. Well, Paul looks at your problem, and he proceeds to launch into a full-scale development of the doctrine of kenosis. And Philippians chapter 2. Okay? And that's the emptying of Christ. That means that Christ came down here and He took on human flesh. He walked around like you and me. That's the way He starts to solve your problem. And you say, well, hey, Paul, slow down. Maybe you didn't hear me right. Why are you going into all this kenosis stuff? Let's just simply address the problem of my lack of humility. Well, Paul's going to look at you and he's going to say this. How are you supposed to change your life if you haven't changed your thinking? Obviously, okay, Paul knew how to think. And that is very much unlike many modern Christians. They don't know how to think. Paul knew that to solve basic life problems requires divine viewpoint coming into the mentality of your soul, doctrine. And Paul reached deep down to the doctrine that was required before the problem could be solved. Paul wasn't interested in quick fixes. It's not easy. Paul was interested in getting to the root of the problem so that your problem could have a permanent fix and you could get through your selfish, prideful life. And so, all doctrine is very practical stuff. The problem is that believers today can't think through Paul's arguments. They can't even see why they need doctrine anymore. What's the cry today? Can't we just get along? I mean, come on. Can't we just put all this doctrinal stuff out of the way? I mean, that causes division. I mean, gosh. Can't we just have a happy hand-holding group and get emotional high and go home? Paul's saying, no, that didn't solve anything. What are you talking about? Tomorrow you're going to have the same problem. So Paul didn't want to put up with that. And he understood that very well. And so that's why Paul, without exception, every time begins his epistles, all 13 of them, with doctrine. And only after the doctrine does he get to the application. So here's John's readers. And they had 1st and they had 2nd Thessalonians. And it's been 10 years since they were written. And so they've been able to study them. And in particular, they knew 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-10, that talks about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And so he says, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, look, Thessalonians, you're not in the tribulation yet because certain things haven't taken place. The man of sin, the son of destruction, has to be revealed, he says. And the man of sin and of destruction are the same person that John is talking about here, the Antichrist. So we're going to have to look at the Antichrist. Because they knew Antichrist was coming, and they knew now that many Antichrists, plural, had come. So who is the Antichrist, first of all? We've got to know something about the people John's readers were going to go against, these Antichrists. So we have to look at the Antichrist himself. And if we're going to look at the Antichrist from three basic perspectives. But the first point before I do that is to tell you this. The Antichrist as a person is the key person in the tribulation. He's the key guy, okay? And we're going to look at three things about him. Number one, his origin. Where is he going to come from? Number two, his character and rise to world power. And number three, his destiny. There's a lot more we could look at, but this is all we're going to look at today. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, there are two aspects to the origin of the Antichrist. Two aspects. Number one, he has a natural origin, and number two, he has a supernatural origin. Two aspects. Since the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ, it logically and scripturally follows that he would counterfeit the virgin birth. He is going to counterfeit the virgin birth, being born of a natural woman but of the seed of Satan. So look in Genesis 3:15 for the supernatural origin of the Antichrist. And I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now there are two conflicts listed in this passage. Two pairs of conflicts. The first one, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is Satan and the woman. Satan is now therefore an enemy, particularly of women. And I'll show you how this crops up in Genesis 6 and how it's going to crop up in the future again in Daniel 11:37. Now this verse is usually cited to show the supernatural origin of Christ. See, that there would be a seed of a woman that would come forth in time and would save men from their sins. But it's rarely talked about that actually this is also the origin of, or the first prophecy concerning the Antichrist. And that's the second pair in the next phrase, and between your seed and her seed. Whose seed? Satan's seed and the woman's seed. There is going to be a conflict between two seeds, Satan's seed and the woman's seed, who we know now to be the woman Mary, who gave birth to the Messiah. So, there's going to be enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, of course, refers to Jesus, our Messiah. And Jesus Christ is eternally God, but His humanity was born of the seed of a woman in order to avoid a sin nature which is passed on through the Father. The male aspect was provided by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus was born of a virgin. Thus, Jesus Christ was both God and man. Now, if the seed of the woman is Christ, the seed of Satan can only be Antichrist. They're both in this verse. Satan will counterfeit the virgin birth by someday impregnating a woman who will be Satan's seed, who is going to be the Antichrist. And this woman may not be a virgin, but the conception of the Antichrist will be through the supernatural power of Satan, just like Christ's virgin birth was through the infinite power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this supernatural origin of the Antichrist is also confirmed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. I always like it when we get to prophetic subjects. All of a sudden, everybody's flipping their Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 9. And he begins, he says, that is... I better wait a second. Verse 9. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And he's talking about the one there is the Antichrist. He's going to come about in accord with the activity of Satan. That's talking about Satan is going to be the one who impregnates a woman. We'll get to what her nationality is in a minute. But he will impregnate a woman, and the result is going to be the Antichrist. Now, the Greek word for activity there is energeo. We've been looking at this in the book of Ephesians. And energeo means kinetic power, or power that's at work. Physics talks about kinetic power and potential power or energy. And kinetic power energy is energy that's at work. So Satan himself is going to be the one who uses a type of power or supernatural power, because it's never used of men. This type of power is always used only of God 9 times in the New Testament and once of Satan here. And it will be a supernatural power that counterfeits a virgin birth. However, if that's his supernatural origin, if Satan is going to be his actual father, then what is his natural origin? Who's going to be his mother? Well, there's been a lot of discussion over the nationality of the Antichrist. Some have argued that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, and others have argued that he's going to be a Gentile. And the arguments that are built on the idea that he'll be a Jew are pretty poor arguments, as I'm going to show you now. First of all, some argue that the Antichrist must be a Jew because the Messiah was supposed to be a Jew. And the Jewish people would never accept a Gentile Messiah. Therefore, the Antichrist must be a Jew. However, this argument is weak for 2 reasons. Number one, the Bible never claims that the Jewish people will accept the Antichrist as their Messiah. That's an assumption. Second, the argument that the Jewish people would never accept a Gentile as Messiah is contradicted by history. In fact, in 1806, a large section of the world's Jews accepted Napoleon as the Jewish Messiah, because he was in favor of the recreation of a state of Israel in Palestine. So both of these assumptions are invalid. It is not true that they will necessarily accept the Antichrist as the Messiah, and it is not true that they have not accepted a Gentile as Messiah already, as demonstrated by history. A second argument comes from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. We're trying to answer the question of whether the Antichrist will be a Jew or a Gentile. And in Revelation chapter 7, what we have here is John reveals to us that there's going to be 144,000 witnesses during the tribulation, and that they're going to be Jewish individuals that come from the 12 tribes. And as he lists the tribes, beginning in verse 5, He lists the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. However, there's one tribe that is not mentioned here. There are 12 tribes mentioned there, but one of them is not listed, and that is the tribe of Dan. And so people argue that because Dan is not listed here as one of the tribes from which 12,000 great super witnesses for Christ in the tribulation will come, therefore the Antichrist must be coming from Dan. Well, this is also a faulty argument. Let me show you why. We might have to ask the question, number one, why is the entire tribe of Dan punished because of one man? Number two, why is Dan listed as one of the tribes that will get land during the millennial kingdom? That doesn't make much sense. I mean, they're going to get blessed in the kingdom, but the Antichrist came from them? That doesn't make any sense. Further, why? Oh, here's the other point. In every case where the tribes are listed in the Bible, there's always a list of 12 tribes. However, when the tribes are listed, there are actually 14 different tribal names that are used in different lists. Okay, but there's only 12 listed in every time, but they differ. The two additional names come through the line of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Never 13, never 14. And we might ask, why is Joseph not allotted land in the millennial kingdom? Obviously, Joseph was a good son of Jacob, but he doesn't have any land allotted to him in the millennium. Does that mean the Antichrist is from Joseph's line? No, certainly it doesn't. The fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us why Dan is not listed here. This is pure speculation to say that the Antichrist must be from the tribe of Dan and therefore be a Jew. The third and the most common argument is from Daniel chapter 11. This is the most common argument based on the King James Version of the Bible for a Jew being the Antichrist. Now, some are going to argue, and some of you probably have a King James Version here today, and I'm glad you do. That's good. Some are going to argue on the basis of Daniel 11:37 that the Antichrist is a Jew. I'm going to read the King James Version first, and then I'll read the New American Standard, which I normally read from. The King James Version says that neither shall he, that is the Antichrist, regard the God of his fathers, God singular, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now the argument surrounds the first phrase, which says that the Antichrist will not regard the God singular of his father. And since it's singular God, then this tells us that the Antichrist's nationality is one of monotheism. And the Jews were monotheistic, and therefore the Antichrist must be one who departs from his nationality in worshiping one God, and must be, therefore, a Jew. However, the actual Hebrew word for God here is in the plural, not the singular. The proper translation of the Hebrew word is God's, as in the New American Standard Version, which we'll read now. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show, etc., etc. So what this actually shows is that the Antichrist will not be from a monotheistic nation, but one who worships multiple gods, a polytheistic nation. He will not worship the gods that his fathers worshiped. This is the first strong argument that the Antichrist will not be Jewish, but he will be a Gentile. We have to base our doctrine on the original Hebrew and Greek text and not on English versions of the Bible. And fortunately, most modern translations have corrected this mistake and have given us the correct rendering of God of his fathers. All along, the Hebrew, of course, was the same. Even if it did refer or did read God, does that mean that he has to be a Jew? No, because there are two other faiths that worship one God, Islam and Christianity. So then we might be able to say, if that reading were true, that he may be of the Muslim faith or he may be a Christian himself. Of course, those are ridiculous assumptions. Well, if the Antichrist is not a Jew, do we have any scriptures that show that he will be a Gentile? Well, that was the first one, and yes, we have others. Three proofs show that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. Number one, The Bible gives us a type of the Antichrist in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a Gentile, not a Jew. Secondly, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, where we have John's extensive revelation regarding the Antichrist there. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast, this is the Antichrist, coming up out of the sea. Now, the question is, what is the sea? Well, if you look over at Revelation 17, we just let Scripture interpret Scripture and tell us what it means. In Revelation 17, verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now the waters there, the sea throughout the book of Revelation, refers to the Gentile nations. As pointed out here in verse 15. The peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and tongues is always a reference to Gentiles. So this is an argument that the beast that comes up out of the sea actually comes up out of the Gentile nations and not out of the Jewish nation. Third, and the strongest argument for a Gentile Antichrist is the fact that we are living in what Luke calls the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles is a period of time that began, I guess, in about 70 AD and rolls on to the present and will end at the end of the tribulation. Now, it does not make sense that a Jew would become the world power when this is the times of the Gentiles. It's contrary to the nature of the times of the Gentiles to have a Jew as taking the preeminent position. Instead, during this time, Gentiles will always be in the preeminent position, and therefore the Jew or the Antichrist will be a Gentile. So these three evidences are strong enough to say with certainty that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. But the Scriptures do not stop here. They tell us a little bit more. They narrow the scope down to particular nationality. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 to our Scripture reading this morning. Now this is the most famous prophecy in the entire Bible. Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 to 27. This prophecy has the scope of an amazing scope. It covers all of history. Beginning in about 444 till the present day, this prophecy has still not completely been fulfilled. But many parts of it have been fulfilled. And in verses 26 and 27, Daniel says this, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." So the question is, who is the he in verse 27? It begins by saying, and he will make a firm covenant. Well, who is it referring back to? You might just underline he just quickly in your Bible so you can refer back to it. And look in verse 26 to the nearest antecedent, the prince that shall come. It refers to the one in verse 26 referred to as the people of the prince who is to come. It refers back to that prince. Now, who is the prince? If we know who the prince is, then we'll know who the he is, and we'll know who this person is who's going to make this firm covenant. Well, all scholars practically agree that this is the Antichrist because it refers back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 or so, the little horn who is the Antichrist. So the prince and the he here are referring to the Antichrist. Now, since we know that that's the Antichrist, we can look at verse 26, and this will tell us the people from whom the prince comes from. Verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now this is a complex prophecy and we don't have time to go into all of it. But the first point is this. 60. How much is a score? Score is 20. Okay? The number 20, a score. And then we have three of those, so that's 60. And then an additional 2 weeks. So 62 weeks. Now, in the previous verse, he just got done telling us about 7 weeks that should be added to this. So 62 plus 7 is what? Give you time to catch up. 69. Okay? This prophecy is what people call the 70 weeks, or the 77s. And each week refers to a period of 7 years. So if we have 70 times 7, or 7 times 7 plus a 0 on the end, we have 490 years for this prophecy to be completely fulfilled. And there's a gap, apparently, between the 69th week and the 70th week. Okay? The 70th week is a period of 7 years. It's what we call the 70th week of Daniel. It's what we call the Great Tribulation on Earth. It's a period of 7 years, and this is the reason it's 7 years long, because of this passage in the Old Testament. That's where that comes from, right here. The tribulation is 7 years long because it's the 70th week. It's the last week of Israel under the dominion of her enemies. Okay? And in verse 26, he says, after the 62 weeks, which is 483 years, if you do the math, the Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean? Well, it means he'll be crucified. Sometime after. It doesn't say the moment that it's the 62 weeks are up, but it says after. So there's a gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. And it's in that time that two things are going to take place that are important. Number one, the Messiah was crucified. That took place in our first century, early first century. The second thing, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, number one, what is the city and the sanctuary? Well, he's talking to Daniel. He's talking about Jerusalem. The city that they're going to destroy is Jerusalem. And the sanctuary is the temple that Herod had built. And this happened and was fulfilled in 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 A.D. In fact, Titus said, who was the Roman ruler over that army, he said, do not destroy the temple. And guess what? They destroyed it anyway. Fulfillment of Bible prophecy right there. So, if we know who the people are who destroyed that city and the sanctuary, then we're going to know who that prince comes from, aren't we? Because it's the people of the prince who's to come. Well, those people were the Romans. So what that means, therefore, is that the Antichrist will be a Gentile of Roman descent. Now, so concluding, we have this. The Antichrist will have both a supernatural and a natural origin because he's a counterfeit Messiah. He tries to do what Christ did. His supernatural father is going to be Satan. His natural mother will be a woman of Roman descent. A time is coming, or has come perhaps, because it is possible that the Antichrist is alive today and he's not yet been revealed, when the events of Genesis 6 will have been repeated. In Genesis 6, if you remember, Satan hates women so much. I know y'all don't like hearing this. I don't either. I mean, but gosh, I mean, he does. That's the curse in Genesis 3:15, that he himself will hate women. And that is one reason he intermarried. He had demons intermarry with human women in Genesis chapter 6, creating a race that then had to be destroyed in the flood. Now, this is going to happen again when Satan himself impregnates a human woman of Roman descent who will give birth to Satan's child. And the end product will be the Antichrist, a counterfeit God-man. Now, what about the character and rise of the Antichrist? Because of the supernatural origin of Satan's seed, the Antichrist will always have a clear line of communication with his father, who is Satan himself. And he will no doubt fall to the temptation which our Lord resisted when our Lord was offered all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of those kingdoms. And of course, our King, the God of this universe, rejected that offer. But notice, Jesus said, he didn't say, you can't offer that to me, did he? It's his to offer. And he will offer it once again to the Antichrist, who will of course accept this, and he will become the ruler over all the kingdoms of this earth. However, when this happens, this will be the mark of the beginning of his ministry. And two passages address the character and rise of the Antichrist. First, Daniel chapter 8, just one chapter before, verses 23 to 25. And he says, talking of the Antichrist and his character and rise to power, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. That word intrigue is used of Daniel and his friends, who were able to pierce into incredibly difficult riddles and solve them. And the Antichrist will have this ability, although that power will not come from God, but from Satan himself to do so. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. See, the source of the Antichrist's power is not himself, but Satan. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. And this will take place for a short time. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people, that's Israel, and through his shrewdness, his craftiness of rule, which will give the other rulers on earth a sense of false security, a sense of well-being that they're being cared for and led by a righteous ruler. But he will be very shrewd and crafty. And he will cause deceit. This is, he will lull his fellow rulers into thinking that he is not taking advantage of them. They will think that he is allowing them to truly rule when truly he is the one who is the world power. And he will magnify himself in his own heart, even to the point of proclaiming openly that he is God. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. That is, the prince of princes, the one who he is going actually opposing, is going to be the one who destroys him. Second, turn over to Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 39. Which we've already looked at briefly. Talking again of the Antichrist, he says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods." That is, he'll be absolutely anti-God, just like the world, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "And he will prosper until the indignation is finished." In other words, a very short period of prospering to his power. "For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women." Notice that phrase. He will show no regard for the desire of women. Why? Because Satan hates women. And if this is Satan incarnate, you think he's going to love women? No. He can't stand women. So the enmity of Satan against womankind will continue through Satan's seed. "Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses," that is Satan, "a god whom his fathers did not know. And he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price." In other words, the land that he conquers, he's going to distribute to those who are basically his key upper men who are following and submitting to his authority. And so the Antichrist will be totally controlled and energized by Satan as he sets out to conquer the world. And his rise begins when he falls for his father's temptation to rule all the kingdoms, the same temptation offered to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will fall for this temptation to rule all the kingdoms of the earth and have total control. And this will take place until the middle of the tribulation. Now, because we're running out of time, this is taking a long time. We'll have to pick up here next week on the destiny of the Antichrist. But this is the nature of the people whom John's readers are coming against. He says that they know about the Antichrist, the one that's coming, but they have many Antichrists already present. So, what we have is people who follow and teach the same things that the ultimate Antichrist is going to teach. And those are the people that carry false teaching, who John doesn't slack around and say, "Oh, they're good old boys, but, you know, we just won't pick up their doctrine." He doesn't say that. He calls them Antichrist. They're against Christ. They're carrying the counterfeit teachings of Satan, the deceitful, deceptive, untrustworthy teachings. And John is saying, "I don't want you to be swept into that. I want you to follow the teachings that you have contained in this book right here." And if we didn't have these teachings, we wouldn't be able to arm ourselves against them. This is your armor and your sword to go to battle with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day you've given us, Lord. And we just pray that as we serve communion, Lord, that you would help us to remember the mighty act that you did on the cross, providing salvation for all men. Thank you so much that we believed upon you and and it had been applied to us, that salvation, the moment we believed. Therefore, being set apart unto you, to be in your eternal presence forever, and all the glorious riches you have for us, not only in salvation, but far beyond that, which no measure can measure, the infinite grace that you shed upon us. We thank you so much for this so great salvation. If anyone here, Lord, has not accepted you as their Savior, Lord, we pray that they do so now, Lord, trusting in your perfect substitute for us and the salvation that comes by simply believing upon you. We don't have to add anything. We can't add anything. We just thank you so much that it's a free salvation, almost something that people think is too good to be true, but we know it's true. It's the only escape from a world that's fallen. You cannot escape the power of the evil one. But the Lord Jesus Christ has provided the one way, the true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you so much for that path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.